Name card there. Let's see, you have that, there's a few books, so before you leave, you can take a free book or two if you want, just to help you follow up on these issues. Yesterday, one of the comments that one of the ladies made was, attended, was, just really enjoyed it, but I had to cram so much information into one lecture. That's kind of the way it is. So most of this handout here, we might look at a few things in there, as an example, how I teach Christian worldview at King's West. And then with the books, also if you take my business cards, biblicaldefense.org, you can download for free over 800 different lectures that I've given, college level courses, 32 lecture courses on apologetics. So it gives you a lot of follow-up. So all I'm going to try to do in today's lecture is point you in the right direction and then hopefully give you enough material so you can follow up on it. The recommended reading list, I would try to pick at least half of the books as almost required reading just to get a good grasp on how to defend the Christian faith, because it's that important. If our kids go on to secular colleges, their faith is going to be attacked. If they go on to Christian colleges, eventually they're going to come out of the quote-unquote Christian bubble, which I think the Christian bubble is a good thing, but the fact of the matter is we've got to get out into the world, whether it's in our careers or schooling. And so they're going to face these objections to the Christian faith. And so if those extra resources can help, then that would be a good thing. So if you just bow your heads, we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you, Lord, for ACS ministry and the many Christian schools that are represented here and the Christian schools throughout the earth that continue to proclaim your truth and to educate students for your glory, but to also educate students in your work and in your truth, so that they would be able to not only strengthen their faith, but share their faith and defend the faith as they come in dialogue with others. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth today, that I would not lead anyone astray. And I just thank you for the people that are here right now that are so committed to you that they're willing to get up this early for the first period of workshops today. So I just pray, Lord, you'd be glorified through our time today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Okay, I title this message, Teaching the Christian Worldview, Preparing Students for Secular College. At King's West, I don't know the exact, where I teach, I don't know the exact percentages right now, but I think it's up to about half of our students seem to be going to Christian college, about half going to secular colleges. There were a few years when I first started working where only about 15% of our students are going to Christian colleges, and I think we need Christians involved, even Christian leaders involved. You know, I kind of like the idea of 4 extra years of Christian discipleship before cutting them loose on the world, but at the same time, we do need, Christian students out there. I can think of one of my former students now is at Princeton. She's sent her to Germany. She's studying the German language. Germany tends to lead the world in cutting-edge philosophical and theological thought. And so there's a young person who, if she chooses to stay true to Jesus, can have a tremendous impact on our culture. At the same time, I can name dozens of students who went on to Christian colleges and are being discipled to be powerful Christian witnesses today. My concern, though, right now is for those students that do go to secular colleges, they're going to hear, especially their first philosophy course, but it'll come out psychology courses, history courses, English courses. Right now, with postmodernism, the reigning worldview or anti-worldview, however you classify it, with this rejection of absolute truth and absolute morality, literature courses are a powerful way to destroy a student's faith. So I'm just going to try to share some insights that hopefully are true insights. From my experience and from my studies about how we can teach the Christian worldview and prepare students for a secular college setting. I want to read two passages of scriptures to start out. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the keynote speaker, starting off this conference yesterday, read this passage, but it applies here. Paul says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," so he's assuming they're Christians, he calls them brethren. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." That means do not be outwardly conformed to the pattern of this world. "But be transformed, be inwardly changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're not to be outwardly conformed to the pattern of the world. We're not to be molded into the shape of the world. We're not to be, you know, dress code is one of our biggest issues, or has been. I think it's doing a lot better this year than we were in years past. But a lot of our kids, they grow up in Christian homes, but if the girls in the world show their navels, they want to show their navels. If the boys of this world show their what brand of underwear they're wearing, they want to show their brand of underwear. And I told my students, here's what a Christian is. Someone who professes to believe in Jesus, and because they love Jesus, they obey him. And this is what a pagan is. They don't profess to love Jesus, and they live for themselves. And I said, so why do we call ourselves Christians if we want to look and act like the pagans? So I invented a term, Kragans. And I told them, if you say you love Jesus, but you love what the world loves, you dress like the world dresses, you act like the world acts, you behave like the world behaves, why don't you call yourself a Craig? And just stop lying to me. It's amazing, too. Our students will just sit there in silence when I say that. Sometimes one or two of them will even start weeping. You get a chapel speaker will come in and say the same type of thing, and by the time they get to my class, they're all fuming and complaining. And I'll say, okay, tell me what you think. And I'll let them all get it off their chest and stuff like that. And then I'll say, okay, now what did the chapel speaker say that was not true? And usually the response I get is, well, we agree with what he was saying. I said, well, then what's your problem? He said, well, he doesn't know us. He doesn't have the right to say that. And so that's one thing I learned, is that we as teachers who do get to know our students, spend a lot of time with our students, we have won the right to be heard. Sometimes we think, well, somebody needs to tell Johnny this, but I don't want to hurt his feelings. Let me tell you, you could probably, parents, everything the parents say is automatically wrong. You probably have an open door to Johnny that nobody else in the world may have, other than his other teachers. And so we've won the right. We're there. You know, 180 days a year, the students know we're there. And if they have a hard time, they call us in the middle of the night, we're there to pick up the phone. So we've won the right. We've earned the right to be heard. But whatever the case, our students, we don't want them to conform to the world. We want them to be transformed. And even as believers need to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. So even believers, it's like Paul in Romans 8, if you're a believer, you have a new mindset. Your mind is now set on pleasing God instead of pleasing the self. Okay? So we have a new mindset. Yet Paul says, even with a new mindset, you still need your minds to be renewed. So in other words, the general goal, we have a new worldview, the Christian worldview, but it's an inconsistent Christian worldview because we keep in our minds all these false conclusions, false ideas from the old worldview. Okay? How many times have we talked to young Christian men who don't see anything wrong with premarital sex? Because they think like the world thinks. That before you buy a product or before you buy a car, you want to test it out, see if you like it, this and that, blah, blah, blah. It makes so much sense to them. Well, that's a conclusion from the old worldview. Because ladies are not cars. Ladies are not objects. They're created in the image of God. They need to be treated with respect. So the lifelong commitment comes first, then the sexual relationship. And so that's what we're doing. If our students profess faith in Christ, they're still going to have a lot of conclusions from MTV or their computer games or whatever it might be. We need to help them have their minds renewed. Colossians 2:8-9, the other passage I'd like to read. Says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Then he gives the reason, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Paul tells us, don't be deceived by the world's philosophy. And that's what we're trying to help our students avoid, being deceived by the world's philosophy. Some of our students are going to get some of the greatest thinkers in the world as their teachers. I warned our student that was going to Princeton about Peter Singer, the father of the modern animal rights movement. Teaches that Effie's like a guru over there. He goes out to eat, and there's 50 of his students with him, and almost worship the guy. But he has put in writing, in his practical ethics work, that the life of a newborn baby is not of as much value as the life of a an Ivy League professor. As much. So when he gets protested, more than half the people will be there holding signs in wheelchairs. Okay? And influenced by some of the world's leading thinkers, some of our students, and we need to help them so that they would be so grounded in God's word that they would not be deceived by the world's philosophy. And the reason Paul gives is because Jesus is God. In him dwells the fullness of God in bodily form. Doesn't be better than Jesus. No wisdom. This is it. He is the truth. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So, I mean, if this is stuff, you know, our students, we've got to get this across to them. This is what it's all about. Jesus is not, he's not the Easter Bunny, he's not Santa Claus. He is fully God in human form. And the college professors are going to be, they've got to hold, cling to Jesus. And think through the issues. So what I tried to do, because we have a softball standing from A to the opening, from the 12th to the UK, I think we'll make you many beliefs. We want to go to Green State College. I don't know how it is now, but the female teachers were wicked. They were witches. It got so bad that even an atheist professor, I believe he's a history professor, he had been evacuated from, I believe it was Nicaragua, by Christians. And when they were going to evacuate, because the communists were coming and destroying everything in their path, the Christians said, we've got a helicopter Homoousios, he is equal to the Father. He is one being with the Father. okay? And so Dan Brown, as you understand, had nothing, both sides believe Jesus created the universe at the Council of Nicaea. Any theologian, liberal or conservative, will tell you that. So the whole issue was, we know he's the creator of the universe, but is he a lesser God similar in being to the Father? Or is he fully God and co-equal with the Father? Okay? And then Dan Brown says it was a close vote. 312-6 is not a close vote. Okay? And if four of the six guys that voted, actually, I think it was 316-2. The four of the guys that voted for Jesus being one in nature, they just were peacemakers. They didn't want a division in the church, so they decided. So it could have been 312-6 if they would have voted with their hearts rather than make a political move, but that's still not a close vote. But the issue with, Jesus seminar, I don't want to get too much about yesterday's. Da Vinci Code says 325 AD, Jesus is made God. Well, when you go to New Testament scholars like the Jesus Seminar, they write papers refuting the Da Vinci Code. This is a far left New Testament scholars that always get interviewed on major television stations, okay, about Jesus, and always around Christmas time and Easter time. Can you imagine if the major networks during Ramadan, the holy month for Muslims, they would just put nothing but programs about Muhammad proving he was a false prophet? They would say, no, that's being intolerant. But you get a free pass on Christianity. So around Easter or around Christmas, Newsweek, Time Magazine always have covers of Jesus, but most of the guys interview will be from the Jesus Seminar saying that Jesus really wasn't God. But they say about 100 AD, everybody in the church acknowledged Jesus as God. Well, if you have the crucifixion at 30 AD, if you press the Jesus Seminar, they have to admit by 50 AD, okay, yeah, Paul did teach that Jesus was God as early as 50 AD, and he was a sincere guy, but he was an innovator. Well, then you're calling him a liar, because you guys admit he wrote Galatians, and in Galatians, he said he talked to the apostles in the early 30s AD. He talked to Peter, James, and John, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, because they recognized he was preaching the same gospel as them. Okay, so now you got guys like Larry Hurtado, University of Edinburgh. You have the great scholar, New Testament scholar from Great Britain, N.T. Wright, writing books, 600-page books that have just recently put in print. One, N.T. Wright argues that Jesus bodily rose from the dead and is the resurrection of the Son of God. 650-page argument. It's one of the world's leading New Testament scholars. Larry Hurtado, University of Edinburgh. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he argues, for Vinitarian worship, that before they had the Trinity all figured out, the early church, as early as the early 30s AD, was worshiping the Son alongside the Father as co-equal, as early as the early 30s AD. And that's where European cutting-edge New Testament scholarship, these guys sound like Bible-believing Christians. And a lot of them aren't. Some of them have become Bible-believing Christians, but it's because of their research. But whatever the case, these are the assaults that they're going to receive. Atheism, neo-paganism, the new tolerance, religious pluralism, the idea all religions lead to God, and the new age politically correct Jesus. So I want to use what we're doing at King's West as a model for teaching the Christian worldview as a curriculum. Let me say, Chris Overman is phenomenal, a good friend of mine, for showing people, teaching other subjects other than the Bible, how to integrate the biblical worldview into the subjects. We need more and more of that. The place we got to start is, having born-again believers who view their subjects through the lenses of the Christian worldview, which more often than not, if they got their degrees and their credentials at secular schools, that's something you got to figure out on your own time. Because you're atheist, English prof isn't going to teach you that. It's best, teaching the Christian worldview is going to work best if everybody is on the same sheet of music. Okay? What we do as far as curriculum at King's West, 7th grade Bible is Old Testament survey, 8th grade Old Testament, New Testament survey with an emphasis on Acts, and 9th grade Life of Christ. You can't teach the Christian worldview without a good foundation in Bible. This is sad statement. I wish it weren't true. Certainly, there are a lot of good evangelical Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches out there. But for the most part, even our kids going to Christian churches, going to Christian youth groups, don't assume that they understand the gospel message. Many of them come to us as theologically speaking, as a blank slate. And we've got to get them grounded. In the word 10th grade, we teach the history of Christian thought. Through a course like History of Christian Thought, we can see right through the lies of Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code. Then 11th grade, I teach my Christian Worldview course. I use two real easy books for the students to understand. It's my textbooks besides the Bible. And then we do some reading for primary sources. We'll read Friedrich Nietzsche, the German atheist, his parable, The Madman, and we'll dissect it and break it down. And we'll read a little bit of Bertrand Russell, a British atheist. I want to see the students deal with the big questions in a Christian environment. I don't want them to be introduced to these big questions when they go to, Boston University or Boston College. Okay? So I use Pauly Little Know What You Believe for the first, it's a one semester course, for the first 9 weeks. Know what you believe, basic Christian beliefs. Don't assume that they know them already, because you'll be surprised how much they don't know, even if they've gone to Christian church and youth group for 15 years. Then the second half, I use Pauly Little's Know Why You Believe, how to defend those beliefs. Why do we believe what we believe? And so then in 12th grade, Greg Dasher, one of our history professors, teaches family living, and this is a really good icing on the cake after I get through with them. Because, see, for me, it's easy to talk about abstract, theological, philosophical ideas and still fall more and more in love with Jesus all the time. Okay? Because true spirituality, it's a little bit of Francis Schaeffer here, but true spirituality equals propositional truth, statements of truth, okay, doctrinal truth plus personal relationship. Some of my students, when they leave King's West, I'm trying to get them to accept Jesus as their Savior. They know all the propositional truth, but they're in their head, but they're not there, and they just think Christianity is the most powerful philosophical system of thought in history. Man, yes, it is, but there's more to it than that. You can know about Jesus, but if you don't know Jesus personally, you're still not saved. And so, just in case the students don't get that from me, because we deal with so many rational things, it's great that that Greg Thatcher can finish up with family living and really get into the practical issues. Because Jesus is God, now I need to live this way. We often assume, well, if I teach the true doctrine, they'll figure out how to apply it. No, not necessarily. Okay? We got to teach true doctrine, but also true practice as well. I teach three electives right now at King's West. I'll be teach two in each year, one a semester. And so they kind of revolve a little. I teach a world religions elective. But not only teach about different world religions, but how a Christian can respond the teachings of the world religions, how we can refute the world religions. The question our students are going to get, they go to secular campus, 50 years ago, the question was, why are you a Baptist and not a Methodist? Why are you a Protestant and not a Catholic? Now, 50 years later, the question they're going to get, why are you a Christian and not a Buddhist? Why are you a Christian and not a Muslim? So the world religions elective helped there. I teach an introduction to philosophy course, and then I just finished my ethics elective, where we talked about applying the Christian worldview to issues like cloning and abortion and euthanasia and things of that sort. But let me say this: the Christian worldview encompasses all branches of knowledge. So if your science department, history department, English department, math department, music department, if everybody isn't on board, this is where the principle comes into play. Because anybody could sign a doctrinal statement. Most people don't even understand a doctrinal statement. They want the job, they're going to sign it. Okay? that if the principal is recruiting, finding these new teachers, because we all know about turnover in private education, okay? But none of us are in it for the money, okay? There's a big turnover. I can't remember. I remember plenty of times we lost some godly people. I can think of 10 names right now. And I thought, you know, Mr. Sweeney's the principal of King's West. And I thought, I don't know if I should just retire early, just go work a second job, give up, because there's no way we're going to be able to fill that void. This was a warrior for the Lord. And he goes, I remember when you hired James Willard. And I thought, the guy's a graduate of Cambridge University. I mean, pretty obvious he got hired for his academic credentials. Most people in Great Britain don't believe. I thought, you know, and then I heard him give his devotion, his testimony of how he came to Christ, accepted Jesus as his Savior. This guy was in love with Jesus. And so Mr. Sweeney goes out of his way to find people academically qualified, but also who really know and love Jesus. And if you get the whole department is on board, it makes your job so much easier. Okay? I can remember, you know, in the pre-Mr. Sweeney days, I can remember times when sometimes students would come from one class believing things that they were taught in another class that are just not, there's no way you could deduce that from the Christian worldview. And so sometimes there'd be button heads. It makes our job so much easier in the Bible department if the other departments are worshiping the same Jesus and have looked at their subject through the lenses of the Christian worldview. And that's what we've got going on at King's West, so I'm a happy camper, to say the least. Okay, some of the aspects on the next page there, some of the aspects of the Christian worldview. You've got to teach Bible. Sometimes we're tempted to just get right into philosophical, theological matters and stuff like that. But, you know, if they don't have a good grasp, a pretty good survey of the Bible, okay? And let me tell you, you know, what happens in a lot of Christian schools, we want to get right to, you know, it's just kind of like this, maybe, a Bible, teach Bible, and then you teach, well, let's systematize those ideas, systematic theology, and then let's deal with some of the philosophical issues, okay? And, you know, eventually we've got to talk about behavior, okay? A lot of Christian schools, what they're doing right now, they just bypass Bible, theology, and philosophy, and they get right to behavior. So if your friends neglect you, we've got a whole week on Bible verses that'll make you feel good. Because, you know, casting all your cares on Him, for He careth for you. Okay, so cares. That's important. Behavior is important. But you can't skip all of this. Christianity is more than just like a list of rules and regulations. Everybody wants to bypass the heavy thinking and then just get right to behavior. I'll tell you, students do not respect the Bible department and the Bible courses if all you're talking about in your Bible department is, either feelings or behavior. Because they're going to look and say, well, look, all Christianity is, you just take this verse and you just do that. I mean, there's no real thought to it. So they end up losing respect for the Bible because they have to do a lot of thinking and calculus. So I figured out when I went to King's West and started teaching there, if they could figure out calculus, then they're gonna be able to handle the hypostatic union and the kenosis. Okay? Most Christians today don't even know what the hypostatic union is and the kenosis is. Yet if you understand the hypostatic union and the kenosis, and you accept the Bible as God's word, you will not become a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Because the hypostatic union and the kenosis explain those doctrines. I'll just give you a real quick definition of those, and then we'll just move on. But hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is one person. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. But at a point in time, He added the human nature without subtracting His divine nature. So now He is one person with two natures forever. He's not half man and half God. He is fully man and fully God for all eternity. So when the passage says that He doesn't know the day or the hour of His return, that's because of the kenosis. He humbled Himself and veiled His glory while on earth by becoming a man. Okay? So He chose not to tap into certain divine powers that He continued to have. So even though He's omniscient, He's all-knowing, He chose not to tap into that and instead relied upon the Father for any supernatural wisdom and knowledge that He received. during that time on earth, he veiled his glory. He didn't use his divine powers to his advantage. So that explains how Jesus could be all-knowing in his divine nature, but not all-knowing in his human nature. Jehovah's Witnesses will view that passage. He didn't know the day or the hour of his return. He's not, therefore, he's not omniscient. Therefore, he's not God. And so, you know, if we just train them on this, then they'll be acting like a believer, but they, who knows, maybe they are believers, maybe they're not. But then when the world hits them with their heavy glut, the church, we've turned off our minds, the world still got them turned on, they go to college, and because they don't have the background of 2,000 years of Christian thought, they hear the first objection to the Christian worldview, and right off the bat they're rejecting the faith. So that's the foundation of Bible, theology, apologetics, philosophical issues, ethical issues. The world religions, just a helpful handout for you. If you look at this chart that I gave you, just on three different areas. What's their view of God? What's their view of Jesus? What's their view of salvation? Okay? And you'll see that all the world religions have a different view of God, a different view of Jesus, and a different view of salvation. So that helps you a little bit, you know, more power to you. For the Christian worldview, it affects the other branches, science, English, history. I'm not going to deal with evidence for New Testament reliability or Jesus' resurrection and deity. I did that in the last lecture. Someday we'll have that lecture up on our website. You can download it for free over the website. I want to just give you a few examples here on problem of evil, evidence, and evidence for God. Maybe talk a little bit about religious science. Go to the handout, the package handout that you have. Turn the first page over, the gospel diagram. This is how I make sure. I don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus on a judgment day and have him say, "How come I'm getting all these things to come through?" And I told them twice. I had them for 5 or 6 years, but I told them twice. No, I want to drill it into their heads. If there's nothing else they remember, they're going to remember the gospel diagram. So I divided it this way, that there's only one God. I represent him with a circle, and I said the God is three persons, the Holy Spirit, the Father, loved the world, sent the Son. The Son became a man, died on the cross for his sins, rose from the dead, appeared to be giving evidence that he had risen from the dead, ascended to heaven on his return. The 10 gospel truths come right from that. That is the threefold response. AT&T or ABC. AT&T, admit we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Trust people. Chris Overman recommended when I had dinner with him and his wife, and James Hansen from the Lama Institute. He recommended I change to ABC. Admit we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. You got to do one and two to be saved, and then we're sinners, we can't go, and we just want salvation. Gospel diagram races, and what we're going to do is have two little two little brilliant guys are going to be racing against each other on white horse. It's all going to be in an enclosed steel cage. And they're going to have partners. We got a guy, Vince, who holds the world record in the deadlift. He's one of our custodians. He weighs over 400 pounds. They have two guys his size, one on each team, and they fight it out. And then once one big guy beats up the other big guy, he goes after the little guy riding on the board. And whichever little guy finishes first. So I joke with the kids and stuff. But it gets to the point where they want to, the ones who win one class, seventh to the seventh grade champs, want to compete with the eighth grade champs. So, but whatever the case, it forces them, they're forced to know with their head the gospel message. Now, if they don't want to accept Jesus as their Savior, that's, you know, that's between them and the Lord. But we've done our part. Basic Christian beliefs, here's 9 basic Christian beliefs. You can go over that with your students. Okay, creation versus evolution. I just point out things that evolutionists have not proven, okay? If you just look at it, they have not proven that the universe is eternal. In fact, most scientists believe it popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. Now, there's no scientific evidence for that. They just assume that, okay? There's no scientific evidence for life from non-life, for intelligence from non-intelligence, from multi-celled animals, from single-celled animals, for vertebrae, from invertebrate, and no evidence for common ancestry of fish, reptiles, birds, and mammals. You have to go over that. That's what evolutionists have proven many things, but they have not proven those. I leave them on the board, and I say, you had to sum up all those assumptions, put them together, sum it up in one word, what would it be? It usually takes about 10 minutes, somebody figures out. I just defined evolution. So the evolutionists have proven a lot of things, but they have not proven evolution. They assume evolution, while they prove gradual change within a species, but they have never proven gradual change from one species to another. Okay? Here are point 4 in the handout, effective method to teach Christian worldview. I like to take my students outside the box, outside of the Christian worldview, raise common objections. Okay? Do it in a Christian setting, okay? Allow students to think through and discuss the issues, maybe even for a few classes. And just, you know, pray it doesn't raise doubt and they die during one of those days. You don't want that to happen. But let them wrestle with the issues for a few days. So 7th, 8th, and 9th graders, I usually spoon feed the truth to them. And then when I raise the same objections in 10th, 11th grade, I just leave it to them. And they don't even remember that they were taught some of this stuff. They take ownership of these ideas. So you guide them into the truth. Don't leave them with the questions. Don't allow them to graduate your school with the big questions without the answers. 2,000 years of Christian thought, that almost every objection to the Christian faith was answered at least by the time of St. Augustine, 380 to 400 AD. Okay? So let's not lie to our students and act like these are questions that the Christian worldview has never been able to answer. Okay? So we need to prepare them for the objections they will face at a secular college. Look at the page, Evil and Human Suffering. I'll just give you a quick example of this. Got a couple more points to make, then we can open it up for questions. I'll start out a class with my 11th graders, Christian worldview. This will be stuff that we already dealt with a little bit, but they forgot it by now. And then we're in 11th grade, Christian worldview. And I write down the problem of evil, one form. God created everything that exists. Evil exists. Therefore, God created evil. Okay? So I get done. We read our little devotion from the scriptures. We open in prayer. I write that on the board and I say, good, now I'm going to go sit down and work on my grades. I'm working on my computer. And then everybody's looking at that. You hear a few people whispering and talking. And finally say, Doc, what are we supposed to do? And I say, just sit down. Don't talk to your neighbor. I want you to work with that for a class. Come up with some possible answers for that. And they said that some of your kids are going to come up with a page and a half of stuff. Some of your kids are going to come up with a blank piece of paper. And I don't want to embarrass the kids with the blank pieces of paper on the next day. So then the next day is another day for me to work on grades. Because what I'll do is, the next day I'll say, okay, now take that piece of paper, and I want you to break down into groups of three. Okay? So, I get them to break down into groups of three, and say, now share your answers, and discuss your answers. Get rid of the bad ones, and just leave the good ones. So they work a whole other day on. Then the third day we get together, I have them start giving me a response to this problem of evil. I write it on the board. When it comes time to me break out my overheads, everything that I cover has already been covered by the students. They don't have to say, well, that's just Doc on a soapbox, you know, dictating to us. No, you're the guys who told me this. And I want them to wrestle with it, because they're going to wrestle with it whether their parents, or they like it or not, they're going to wrestle with it in their first philosophy course at a secular high school. Now, you know, the way St. Augustine responds is, God created everything that exists, evil exists, therefore God created evil. Evil, God created everything that exists and on its own. Evil is not something that exists on its own. Evil is like a parasite. It's a perversion of that which is good. So God didn't create evil. He created the possibility for evil. Now that sounds real bad, but what is the possibility for evil? It's called human free will, human and angelic free will. God created a perfect creation, but he gave us the freedom to pervert it, to twist it, to corrupt it. So evil is a lack of a good that should be there. It's a privation. A rock lacks sight, but that's not a product of evil, because a rock was never intended to see. But when a human being lacks sight, that's a product of evil. It doesn't mean that human being did something wrong to bring that on themselves, but it meant if Adam and Eve didn't blow it in the garden, all human beings would see today. Okay? So God created the universe the way it should be, but he gave us the freedom to mess it up, so that now things are not the way they ought to be. So God created everything that exists on its own. Evil is not something that exists on its own. It is a perversion that was good. I mean, nobody here would deny the existence of cold. Cold is real. But God did not create giant refrigerators in the sky that give off coldness. He created fireballs in the sky that give off heat. So cold is just a relative absence of heat. But it's a real relative absence of heat. Okay? Another problem of evil that I let my students wrestle with, if God is all good, he would not want evil to exist. If God is all powerful, he is able to prevent evil from existing. Evil exists, therefore no all good, all powerful God exists. And so I let them wrestle with that, and of course there's many, many responses to that. One is that God, you know, we're putting an unnecessary time limit on God. If evil exists now, it always will. No, not necessarily. Maybe God is in the process of defeating evil through the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem of evil is not something that has stumped Christianity for 2,000 years. We're aware of the problem of evil. We're the first ones to build the hospitals. We're aware of the problem of evil and human suffering. If it wasn't for Genesis chapter 3 and the problem of evil and the fall of mankind, God would not have even written the Bible. Okay? I mean, the whole reason Jesus came to earth was to solve the problem of evil. But it's more than a philosophical problem. It's an existential problem, a problem of human experience. And real problems need real solutions. Atheism not only offers no real solution to the problem of evil, atheists can't even explain what evil is. Because if there's no absolute ultimate good, if there's no totally straight line, then how can we call a crooked line bad? Okay? If there's no absolute good, then there can be... See, good can exist on its own. God existed before he created anything. Good can exist on its own, but evil can only exist with good. Okay? There has to be some good that is perverted for it to be evil. But they put an unnecessary time limit on God. God allows evil for the purposes of a greater good. Human free will. Courage is a good thing. Being a hero is a good thing, but there'd be no heroes and no courage if there was no evil. No evil thing to be afraid of. Loving your enemies takes love to a whole new dimension. But you couldn't love your enemies if no evil existed. Everybody would be our friends. You know, you get a movie producer who's an atheist, says, God didn't create the greatest possible world, all this evil in the world. But then he goes and he tries to make the greatest possible movie. Okay? And he's got this beautiful princess, and she's tormented by this evil dragon. And in the end, her prince returns, slays the dragon, rescues his bride, and they live happily ever after. And if that doesn't sound like the gospel message, I don't know what does. So, if God could create a better world without any evil, let's see a movie with no evil that people will actually enjoy. Wow, it's a great movie. There's no plot, no evil. Man, fantastic. I'm going to go see it a second or third time. Evidence for God's existence. I'm not going to touch on historical evidence. This is the last lecture. Evidence for God's existence. There's a... and by the way, God will use evil for good. Greater purposes of greater good. But also, God's ways and thoughts are far above ours, Isaiah 58:5-9. So, if you can't explain one particular case why God allowed evil and human suffering, that doesn't mean we should lose our faith. See, it's kind of like God has answered 95% of the questions, the big questions mankind has asked. The atheist will point out the 5% that God hasn't answered for us in his word. God knows the answers. He hasn't told us. The atheist wants us to reject Christianity, become atheist because of the 5% there. Look, God's given us 95% of the answers in the Christian worldview. No other worldview even comes close. Okay? Atheism has zero answers. Okay? They can't even explain why human life is of more value than a mound of dirt, because they're both mere molecules of motion. They can't even explain why evil is real. They usually deny the existence of evil until they debate a Christian. Then they resurrect the Christian view of evil to try to refute Christianity. So if we got to be like Job, God's ways and his thoughts are far above ours. If we don't have the answers to the questions, we need to remember he's given us enough evidence for his goodness to trust him in areas that we just don't understand. Now, the evidence for God's existence on that 2 pages there, scientists have proven the universe had a beginning. Whatever has a beginning needs a cause. Nothing is nothing, therefore nothing can do nothing, therefore nothing can cause nothing. Something else had to cause the universe to come into existence. Some scientists like to think science only can allow for natural causes. Problem is, even the Big Bang model, if it's true, shows that the universe had a beginning. Second law of thermodynamics shows that the universe is winding down. It had to be wound up. It had a beginning. So if all of nature needs a beginning, then it has to have a cause. But by definition, it can't be a natural cause. It has to be a cause that transcends nature. In other words, it has to be a supernatural cause. From design of the universe, we can argue for God as the intelligent designer of the universe. You saw on the box of alphabet cereal and spelled out Seahawks got robbed on the desk, you would not say, man, that's amazing. Somebody knocked over the box and it spelled that out by chance. No, the world's leading atheist scientist would say Seahawks got robbed has too much specified complexity, too much highly complex information to have gotten there by chance. Therefore, some intelligent person spelled it out. Yet in a single-celled animal, you have enough genetic information, highly complex information, to fill an entire library with volumes of information. And the evolutionist tells us that got here by chance. No. The design of the universe shows the universe the intelligent design. We can argue from absolute moral laws, the existence of the absolute moral lawgiver. Now, the moral relativists, you know, they tell us there's no such thing as wrong. No such thing as wrong. Therefore, you Christians are wrong to try to share your views in the public schools. No, if there's no such thing as wrong, then Christians are never wrong. Okay? It's a contradiction. Even moral relativists live like morality is true. But if there are absolute moral laws over all individuals, all societies, and any world consensus, and that they do not change with time so we can condemn the actions of the past, then there must be an absolute moral lawgiver above all individuals, all societies, and any world consensus. This absolute moral lawgiver does not change with time. So there's a little example. Hope that'll help you out with teaching Christian worldviews, some recommended reading. We actually only have a minute for questions, but you know, on the way to the general session, if you have questions, you could ask me. But God bless you. Thanks for your patience. If anybody has a quick question, maybe you can help answer. Any question there? Okay, good deal. Well, God bless you. Thanks for your patience. And honestly, oh, I was supposed to remind you to fill out your evaluation things. And remember, God is God of grace.
So is Al Davis.
Well,
and they withdrew.